All right, get ready for this deep dive, folks, because we're heading straight into scholar territory today. You wanted to explore Dr. Darko's lecture on Philippians. And wow, this is not your average Bible study. No, sir. We're jumping in mid-series here. He's been unpacking all those letters Paul wrote while he was in prison, and this one zooms in on Philippians chapter 1.
Yeah, what makes this lecture so interesting is how Dr. Darko kicks things off.
Yeah.
He makes this almost cryptic observation about Paul using language in Philippians that you just don't find anywhere else. It's like Paul had this secret code he only used with the
A
Philippians.
secret code. Okay, now that definitely has my attention, color me intrigued. I'm already dying to know what these special words are and why Paul would save them just for this letter. Where do we even start trying to decode this mystery?
Well, the answer might be hidden in plain sight. The unique situation in Philippi itself. It was a Roman colony, which meant its citizens had a special status and connection to Roman culture. Dr. Darko suggests that Paul might be tapping into that shared understanding, using words and phrases that would really hit home for the Philippians with their Roman identity.
Okay, so there's this whole other layer of cultural meaning that we need to unpack. It's like we're doing a double deep dive here into the text itself and into the historical context. So our mission, if we choose to accept it, is to uncover the major themes of Philippians, figure out how Paul's rhetorical skills come into play, and maybe even get a glimpse into the lives of those early Christians. Sounds like an adventure, right?
Absolutely. And Dr. Darko leaves us some intriguing clues right from the start. He highlights several key themes that pop up throughout Philippians: friendship, joy, humility, and Christian modeling.
Okay, let's start with friendship. What's so special about the relationship between Paul and the Philippians?
Dr. Darko makes it clear that this is not just some casual acquaintance. We're talking about the bond between Paul and the Philippians. It's deeply personal, almost like a father-son relationship. And that close connection that really sets the tone for the whole letter. It's warm, it's affectionate, and full of genuine emotion.
It's like reading a letter from a mentor. Someone who knows you inside and out and really wants the best for you. It just makes you want to lean in and really listen, you know?
You said it perfectly. That personal touch, it makes the letter so much more engaging than just a dry theological treatise.
And Dr. Darko points out how this close relationship, it sets the stage for all those other themes he mentioned: joy, humility, and Christian modeling.
Right. It's interesting how those themes are all woven together. Paul, over and over again, encourages the Philippians to rejoice, to find joy in the Lord, even when they're going through tough times.
Which is pretty remarkable when you think about it, because Paul's writing this letter from prison. It's like he's tapping into this deeper source of joy, one that goes beyond his immediate circumstances. It makes you wonder he's drawing from his own experiences, right?
Exactly. Let's not forget, Paul faced persecution, imprisonment, shipwreck. I mean, you name it. And yet he consistently emphasizes how important joy is in the Christian life. It's not just some fleeting feeling. It's this deep-seated confidence in God's goodness and faithfulness.
This reminds me of what Paul writes in Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. It's like Paul sees joy as a result of pushing through trials. You know, it's a testament to how powerful faith can be.
That's a great connection you made there. It seems like for Paul, joy isn't about ignoring suffering or pretending everything is perfect. It's about finding hope and strength right in the middle of hardship, knowing that God is working everything out for our good.
You know, this has already given me a lot to think about in terms of how I approach challenges in my own life. It's easy to get caught up in negativity, but Paul's example, it challenges us to find a deeper, more resilient joy, you know?
And that actually leads perfectly into the next theme that Dr. Darko points out: humility. Paul calls for a Christ-like mindset that actually leads to changed behavior. It's not just about thinking humble thoughts, it's about acting in humble ways.
And to really drive this point home, Dr. Darko brings up that famous passage in Philippians 2, the Christ hymn, as it's often called.
Absolutely. It's such a beautiful and profound description of Jesus' humility. Paul paints this vivid picture of Christ, who, even though he was in the very nature of God, didn't hold on to his equality with God. Instead, he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross.
That imagery in that passage has always been so powerful to me. It's like Paul saying that true humility isn't about putting ourselves down or pretending we don't have gifts. It's about using our gifts to serve others, even if it means sacrificing our own comfort and status.
That's such a powerful insight. It completely flips the script on what we think of as power and success. True greatness, according to Paul, is found in humility and service.
Which leads us right into that final theme Dr. Darko mentions: Christian modeling.
Yes. Paul really stresses how important it is for leaders to lead by example. He's constantly pointing to himself and others as models for the Philippians to follow. It's like he's saying, don't just listen to what I say, watch how I live. Imitate me as I imitate Christ.
It's that whole actions speak louder than words thing. Paul's not just talking the talk, he's walking the walk. It makes you wonder if that's why he shares so many personal details in this letter, you know? It's like he's giving them a peek behind the curtain at his own struggles and triumphs so they can see how faith plays out in real life, you know, in the messy parts of life.
That's a really fascinating point. It's like my Paul is saying, look, I'm not perfect, but I'm trying my best to live out my faith in a way that honors Christ. And you could do the same even when you're facing your own challenges.
It's so encouraging to see that even someone like Paul, this giant of the early church, he knew his own weaknesses and he relied on God's grace.
Absolutely. It makes him seem so much more human and it makes his message so much more relatable.
Okay, so we've got these four key themes: friendship, joy, humility, and Christian modeling woven throughout the letter. But Dr. Darko doesn't stop there, does he? He takes us on this little detour into the world of ancient rhetoric.
Right. And even though it might seem like we're going off on a tangent here, understanding those rhetorical strategies is actually crucial to unlocking the power of Paul's message. You see, these letters, they weren't just meant to be read silently. They were meant to be heard almost like they were speeches, you know?
So it's like we're missing a whole layer of meaning if we don't understand how the letter was originally intended to be experienced. It's like watching a movie with the sound off, right?
You're exactly right. Paul was a master communicator, and he knew how to use rhetoric to make his message really land. Think of it like this. He's not just throwing words on a page. He's carefully crafting a speech that's going to grab the audience's attention, establish his credibility, and persuade them to see things his way.
So he's like a skilled lawyer presenting a case to a jury.
Yes. Dr. Darko explains that one of the frameworks Paul uses is judicial rhetoric, which focuses on arguing right and wrong, just like a lawyer in court. But he doesn't stop there. He also uses deliberative rhetoric, which is all about persuading or dissuading someone about future actions.
So it's like a political speech trying to rally people to a cause or warn them against taking a certain path.
Exactly. And then there's epideictic rhetoric, which uses praise and blame to promote values or condemn actions. It's about shaping how people see things and influencing their behavior.
So it's like a powerful form of social commentary using strong language to either commend or criticize certain actions or beliefs.
You got it. And Dr. Darko points out that Paul was a master of all three of these frameworks. He knew how to tailor his approach depending on who he was talking to and what message he wanted to get across.
I'm starting to see Paul in a whole new light. He's not just this deep thinker and theologian, but also a brilliant communicator, carefully crafting his letters for maximum impact. But how do we actually see these rhetorical strategies at work in Philippians?
Well, Dr. Darko dives into some specific examples. One technique Paul uses is the exordium, which is like the hook that grabs the audience's attention right from the start. Mm-hmm. It's all about setting the tone and creating an emotional connection.
So it's like that opening scene in a movie that pulls you in and makes you want to see what happens next. How does Paul use this technique in Philippians?
Well, Dr. Darko points out that Paul's opening thanksgiving in Philippians 1:3-11, that's a prime example of the exordium. Ben Witherington, another scholar who's written a lot about Philippians, he agrees that this section is masterfully written to evoke an emotional response from the Philippians.
Okay, so let's take a closer look at these opening verses. The letter starts with Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. What's so important about that?
You know, that word servant, it really jumps out at me here. Dr. Darko stresses how this phrasing highlights their shared identity as servants, not just co-authors. It sets the tone for a letter that's rooted in humility and service.
It's like they're saying, we're not writing to you from some position of authority, but as your partners working together in the gospel.
Exactly. And then it's addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. What stands out to you there?
I'm struck by how Paul prioritizes their identity in Christ. He doesn't start by saying greetings to the citizens of Philippi or even to my dear friends. No, their primary identity is as saints in Christ Jesus. It's almost like he's turning those Roman power structures upside down, showing them where their true allegiance lies.
You've hit on a key point there. The order of these words, it's intentional. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony, so their Roman citizenship was a big deal to them.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul, he puts their identity in Christ front and center.
It's subtle, but it's such a powerful statement about where their true loyalty should be. And it's interesting how this focus on their identity in Christ, it leads right into Paul's powerful prayer. where we see his heart for the Philippians, he immediately launches into this heartfelt prayer for their spiritual growth, asking God to fill them with love, knowledge, discernment, and the fruit of righteousness.
And this isn't just any old prayer. Dr. Darko points out that in the original Greek, it's one single, incredibly long sentence. Just imagine Paul, pen in hand, pouring out his heart in one continuous sentence. That's how much he loved these people.
I can practically hear him dictating this letter. You know, his words just flowing one after another, driven by this overflowing love for the Philippians.
It's a beautiful image, isn't it? And it speaks volumes about that deep emotional bond that runs through this whole letter.
And it's in this prayer that we see those other themes starting to emerge too. Joy, humility, and Christian modeling. He's praying that their love may abound more and more, coupled with knowledge and discernment that sounds like humility. You know, recognizing that we always need to grow. He wants them to be able to tell right from wrong, to be morally pure and blameless, and to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, reflecting the character of Christ, which is the very essence of Christian modeling.
You're picking up on all the nuances. It's clear that Paul isn't just throwing out random platitudes. He's carefully crafting this prayer to speak to the specific needs of the Philippian church. And he's grounding everything in their identity in Christ.
This is already so insightful, and we've barely scratched the surface. I can't wait to see what other gems we uncover as we dive deeper into Paul's letter. But before we move on, any final thoughts for our listeners as we wrap up this first part of our deep dive?
As you keep listening to this deep dive, remember that Paul is writing this letter to a specific group of people in a specific situation. But the themes he brings up and the challenges he tackles, they're surprisingly relevant to our lives today. Pay attention to how Paul connects his genuine love for the Philippians to his instructions and encouragements. How does that personal touch shape his message?
That's a great question. It's like we have this insider view into Paul's heart and his motivations. And as we continue reading, we can really see how that personal connection influences his words and his advice.
Okay, so let's pick up right where we left off with Paul's update in Philippians 1.1, 12 down 26. Remember, he's writing this from prison. And yet his tone is surprisingly positive.
It's kind of like a paradox, isn't it? You'd think he'd be feeling down, maybe even a little bitter, but instead he's overflowing with joy and gratitude. It's almost like he's found the secret to thriving even when things are really tough.
You're right. There's this amazing resilience in Paul's words. He even sees his imprisonment as a good thing in a way, explaining how it's actually helped spread the gospel in ways no one expected. He talks about how his situation has given other Christians courage to be more open about their faith, and the gospel's even reached the imperial guard. You know, those soldiers who are closest to Caesar himself.
Wow, that's incredible. It's like he's saying God can use anything, even the things that seem like the absolute worst. It makes you realize how much we limit God with our own limited perspective, you know.
For sure. It really challenges how we think about what success in ministry really means. You know, Paul's imprisonment, something we might see as a huge setback, it actually becomes this catalyst for spreading the gospel to new and influential people.
But it's not all sunshine and roses, is it?
Yeah.
Dr. Darko also mentions that there are some people who are preaching the gospel, but their motives aren't exactly pure.
Yeah, that's true. Paul admits that some are motivated by jealousy and rivalry, maybe trying to take advantage of his absence or undermine his authority. It seems like even in the early church, there are those who are more interested in personal gain than in actually spreading the gospel.
It's kind of disheartening, isn't it? It feels like there's always someone trying to stir the pot, even within the community of faith. I wonder how Paul deals with that tension, you know, the joy of seeing the gospel spread, but also the frustration of dealing with these conflicts within the church.
Well, what's really interesting is how Paul decides to focus on the positive. He acknowledges the challenges, but he doesn't dwell on them. Instead, he emphasizes that the important thing is that Christ is being proclaimed no matter what the motivations are behind it.
So he's choosing to see the bigger picture, realizing that God can even use imperfect people to accomplish his purposes.
Exactly. It's a lesson in grace and perspective. Paul isn't saying their behavior is okay, but he's not letting their negativity get in the way of the gospel's mission. It makes you think, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
About how we often get caught up in little arguments and lose sight of what really matters.
It's definitely something to think about. You know, it's easy to get distracted by personal disagreements or when someone hurts our feelings. But Paul's example shows us a higher standard. He's focused on unity and spreading the gospel, even when it means putting aside his own hurt feelings or ego.
And speaking of unity, Dr. Darko takes a minute to remind us about the unique historical context of Philippi as a Roman colony.
Right. Why is it so important to keep that in mind as we dive deeper into the letter?
Well, being a Roman colony meant that Philippi had special privileges and status within the Roman Empire. The citizens there had a strong sense of identity and pride in being Roman citizens.
So they would have been very aware of the power dynamics and social hierarchies of the Roman world. How does that connect to Paul's letter?
Dr. Darko argues that Paul deliberately uses language and imagery in Philippians that would have resonated with the Philippians' Roman background. For example, he talks about citizenship in heaven, contrasting their earthly citizenship with their ultimate identity as citizens of God's kingdom.
So he's speaking their language, using familiar imagery to explain spiritual truth. It's almost like he's flipping their Roman identity on its head, showing them that their true allegiance is to Christ, not to Caesar.
Exactly. It's a brilliant example of contextualization, you know,
yeah.
Meeting people where they are and using their own cultural background as a way to introduce them to the gospel.
It's like that old saying, you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Paul isn't coming in and harshly condemning Roman culture. He's finding common ground, using their own language and imagery to show them a new way of looking at the world.
And it's not just about citizenship. Paul also uses metaphors of warfare and athletic competition, which were big themes in Roman culture, to illustrate spiritual truths.
So he's tapping into their everyday experiences, things they would have seen and heard all the time, to make the gospel more relatable. It makes you think about how important it is to be culturally sensitive when sharing the gospel today. We need to find ways to connect with people in a way that makes sense to them and fits with their own experiences and worldview.
That's a really important point. It's not about watering down the gospel. It's about finding creative ways to present it so that it makes sense to people from different cultures.
Now, as we move a little further into chapter 1, Dr. Darko points out a passage that's caused quite a bit of debate among scholars, Philippians 1:21-26. What's so interesting about these verses?
Well, in this passage, Paul talks about his conflicting desires. On one hand, he really wants to be with Christ, which he describes as far better. But on the other hand, he recognizes that it's important for him to stay alive for the sake of the Philippian church.
You know, I've always found this passage so moving. It's like we're getting a glimpse into Paul's heart. This raw and honest struggle with life and death, purpose and longing. What do you think about this tension?
Well, some scholars think that Paul is hinting that he's going to die soon, maybe even expecting to be executed. Others think he's simply expressing his deep desire for heaven, which is a natural feeling for any believer, especially someone who's suffered as much as Paul.
So it's not necessarily a prediction about what's going to happen to him right away, but more of a reflection on his ultimate hope.
Exactly. And no matter which interpretation you prefer, the passage really highlights Paul's priorities. His own life and death are less important to him than the well-being of the church and the spread of the gospel.
It's a powerful reminder for us today. You know, it's easy to get caught up in our own comfort and security. But Paul's example challenges us to put the needs of others first, even when it means facing our own fears and uncertainties.
You're absolutely right. And it's in this spirit of selflessness and sacrifice that Paul encourages the Philippians to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. He calls them to stand firm in their faith, to be united in heart and mind, and to work together to spread the faith.
It's like he's saying, don't waste your time on petty arguments or selfish ambitions. Focus on what really matters. Loving God, loving each other, and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ.
You've perfectly captured Paul's message. It's a call to unity, to humility, to a life that's fully dedicated to God's purposes.
And as we wrap up our exploration of Philippians chapter 1, are there any final thoughts you'd like to share with our listeners before we move on to the next section?
As you continue listening, pay close attention to how Paul's personal affection for the Philippians influences his instructions and encouragements. It's not just a set of rules or theological statements. It's a heartfelt plea from a loving father to his dear children, urging them to live in a way that reflects the beauty and power of the gospel.
Okay, so as we move into the heart of Philippians, Dr. Darko points out this shift in tone and focus. You know, while the first chapter was all about personal greetings and updates, chapters 2-4, they really dig into the practical instructions and encouragement for the Philippian church.
It's like Paul is moving from catching up with old friends to giving some fatherly advice and guidance. He's laid the groundwork of affection and shared experience, and now he's ready to talk about what it really means to live out the gospel, you know?
And one of the main themes that comes up in this section is this call to unity and humility within the church. It's like those hints of conflict and rivalry we saw back in chapter 1. They're still kind of hanging around, and Paul wants to address them directly.
Exactly. He's really concerned about keeping peace and unity within the body of Christ. Remember, this is a time when the church is still very young, facing persecution from the outside world and struggling with disagreements on the inside. Unity is crucial for them to survive and to share their faith with the world.
So it's not just about avoiding conflict, but about working together towards a common goal. You know, a unity that comes from their shared identity as followers of Christ.
You got it. And Paul doesn't just give some vague advice about getting along. He gets specific. He tells the Philippians to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It's like he's painting this picture of a community where everyone is working together, moving in the same direction with their hearts focused on Christ and on each other.
That image of everyone rowing in the same direction really speaks to me. It reminds me of how important teamwork is in everything we do, especially when it comes to building God's kingdom. But how do you actually create that kind of unity, especially in a community with so many different people and different points of view?
Well, Paul's answer is humility. And he shows us this beautifully in Philippians 2:5-11 with that passage known as the Christ hymn. It's one of the most powerful and moving parts of the entire Bible, where Paul describes Jesus' incredible humility.
Oh, yes. This passage always gets to me. It's like we're watching this cosmic drama unfold as Paul describes Christ, who, even though he was God, didn't cling to his equality with God, but instead he emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross.
The language is so vivid and powerful. It's like Paul is inviting us to look at the ultimate act of humility. God's own Son setting aside his glory and embracing the lowliness of becoming human, even to the point of suffering and death.
It's a radical way of looking at power and greatness, isn't it? It challenges our human desire to want status and recognition. Paul is saying that true greatness isn't about promoting yourself. It's about sacrificing yourself for the good of others.
And he doesn't just leave it at a theoretical level. He applies it directly to the lives of the Philippians. He's saying, if Christ, who was God, humbled himself for us, then surely we can humble ourselves and put the needs of others before our own.
That's a challenging but inspiring call to action. It's like Paul is saying that true unity can only happen when we're willing to let go of our own selfish desires and embrace humility.
You're exactly right. And this humility isn't just about what's going on in our hearts. It's about what we do.
Sure.
Paul tells the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, not in a sense of terror, but with a deep respect and understanding of God's grace working in their lives.
So it's not about earning our salvation through good deeds, but about responding to God's grace with humility and obedience, recognizing that everything we have is a gift from God.
That's it. And this leads right into another important theme that Dr. Darko highlights: the importance of finding joy in the Lord. It seems like this theme of joy just keeps coming up throughout Philippians, doesn't it?
It really does, and it's even more striking when you consider what Paul is going through. He's writing from prison, facing an unknown future, and yet he keeps telling the Philippians to rejoice, to find joy in the Lord no matter what their trials are. It's like he's discovered this hidden source of joy that nothing can touch.
It's almost like a paradox, isn't
it?
We usually think of joy as something that comes from good things happening in our lives, from feeling comfortable and at ease. But Paul seems to be saying that true joy is rooted in something much deeper, something that can't be shaken.
It's like he's pointing to a kind of joy that goes beyond our circumstances, a joy that comes from our relationship with Christ, from the unwavering truth of the gospel and the hope of eternal life.
You said it perfectly. It's a joy that's based on gratitude, on knowing that God is with us no matter what, that he's working everything out for our good.
And this joy isn't meant to be kept hidden. Paul tells the Philippians to let everyone see their gentleness, reminding them that the Lord is near. It's like he's saying, let your joy shine. Let it be a light of hope in a world that's full of darkness.
Exactly. Showing that joy and gentleness to others is a powerful way to show how the gospel can change lives. It's a way of proving that Christ is real and present in our lives, even when we're going through tough times.
Now, as we get close to the end of our deep dive, Dr. Darko brings us to one final key theme, the idea of pressing on toward the goal. He points out that Paul uses vivid language from athletic competitions to encourage the Philippians to keep going in their faith.
Remember, the Philippians would have been very familiar with the Isthmian Games, this big athletic festival that happened near their city. They would have seen firsthand the discipline, the endurance, the focus of these athletes as they trained and competed for victory.
So Paul is using something from their culture to inspire them to run the race of faith with that same level of commitment and dedication.
That's right. He's urging them to keep their eyes on the prize, which is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's like he's saying, don't get distracted by the things of this world. Keep your focus on the eternal goal, the ultimate reward of knowing Christ and sharing in his glory.
That's such a powerful image, and it's so relevant for us today. We live in a world that's full of distractions, things that can easily pull us away from what's important. It takes real effort and discipline to stay focused on Christ.
And Paul understands that he knows it's not always easy. That's why he uses this athletic imagery to motivate us, to remind us that we're not just aimlessly wandering through life. We have a goal, a purpose, a destination, and we have the Holy Spirit's power within us to help us keep running the race, even when we're tired, even when we face obstacles.
And it's so comforting to know that we don't have to run this race alone. Paul reminds us that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, people who have gone before us and finished the race strong. Their example can inspire us and encourage us to keep going.
It's like we're all part of this big relay race, passing the torch of faith from one generation to the next. And as we look towards the finish line to the ultimate victory that's waiting for us in Christ, we can draw strength from those who have already crossed the finish line ahead of us.
This has been such a rich and insightful journey through the book of Philippians. It's been a pleasure exploring these ideas with you. As always, any final words of wisdom for our listeners before we sign off?
Dr. Darko makes it clear that even though this letter was written almost 2,000 years ago to a specific group of people facing specific problems, its message of joy, unity, humility, and perseverance is timeless and speaks to everyone. It speaks to the deepest desires of our hearts, our longing for connection, purpose, and hope.
It's a letter that encourages us to find joy, even in the midst of suffering, to work towards unity, even when it's hard to embrace humility as the path to true greatness, and to keep pushing towards the goal, knowing that the reward is worth all the effort.
So as you think back on everything we've talked about today, I encourage you to ask yourself, how can the message of Philippians inspire and challenge you in your own life? How can you cultivate joy, pursue unity, embrace humility, and keep moving towards the goal of knowing Christ more deeply?
And how can you share this message of hope with the people around you, showing the joy and gentleness of Christ in everything you do and every relationship you have?
These are questions worth thinking about as you continue to explore the riches of God's Word, and may the joy of the Lord be your strength as you run the race that's been set before you, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith.